This morning we're looking together at John 17, 14 through 19, looking at faithful Christians in a hostile world, and really was not so much about what we need to do to be faithful as to what God has done and is doing to keep us safe in that world and to send us on mission. We saw we are hated by the world because of our identity as new people in Christ, and yet we're kept by the Father, guarded by Him from the evil one. We're sanctified, set apart in the truth of God, the Word of God, the gospel is what makes us, brings us to Jesus and gives us life. It's also what purifies us through life. It's also what sends us on mission. We saw in verse 18 that those that are sanctified for a purpose, for a mission, and that is that we're sent into the world to bear the good news to others. To be kept safe from the evil one in a world like ours that hates genuine born-again Christians is surely one of the greatest gifts that any of us could have. I mean, we all deal with fear of the unknown. We all sense the danger at times and wonder about the future. And to know on the authority of God's Word that we are safe in Jesus, not just in some distant future, but also now, is of great price for us. To gain a greater perspective on the cosmic significance of this victory, this safety, we want to turn tonight to the last book in the Bible. It's the last book the Apostle John, the last surviving apostle, wrote, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not Revelations, not the book of Revelations. It's Revelation, the revealing, the manifesting, the unveiling of Jesus. Sometimes you will hear the Greek word for that, apocalypse. We talk about something apocalyptic. We're really talking about the kinds of events that are associated with what the revealing of Jesus Christ at the end of the age is going to be like. But apocalypse itself is just referring to that unveiling, that revealing of Jesus Christ. The most important person in all of human history is Jesus Christ, and the most important events of human history are bound up in His being revealed to us in His first and His second coming. We're going to go to chapter 12 this evening, where John the Apostle has already unveiled the great hatred that Satan has for God's people. And in verses 7 through 12, he writes of a great war in heaven, of Satan's overthrow, of Christ's prevailing kingdom, and of the saints' victory in Christ. Now, as we approach this, there are obviously interpretational differences regarding the timing of the events described here. Whenever you step into the doctrine of last things, eschatology, you either have a fight on your hands or people start rolling their eyes because of all the different opinions. And tonight, I really want to focus primarily on this text's relationship to what we looked at this morning. There are some view that nearly the entire book of Revelation is merely describing what has already happened in history, and they center it all on Christ's first coming. I don't personally hold that view, because it seems to me it does violence to the scope of the words of the text. To me, it uses a different hermeneutic, a different way of interpreting this, the plain language of Scripture. At the same time, obviously there's a lot of metaphors, there's signs, there are descriptions here that are hard for us to imagine. Is this imagery for something else, or is this what actually is happening? But I believe that what John describes here occurs in the period of time that Daniel describes as the tribulation and the great tribulation. And once these events are all said and done, I have great confidence, once we reach the end of the age, that much of this will be much clearer to us than it is now, and there will be far fewer disagreements. Maybe some of us will be saying, "I told you so." But my guess is most of us will be scratching our heads and saying, "Wow, God does amazing things. I expect Him to work it out in ways that nobody's quite figured out completely yet." But in keeping with the Scriptures, very precise and very amazing. Now, all that said, what John records here about the coming culmination of the war between Satan and God reflects how God has operated on behalf of his saints throughout history because of Jesus Christ. Knowing the future and the eventual outcome of all these things gives us help for the present in our battle against Satan and our battle for the glory of Christ and his kingdom. So follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 7 of Revelation 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ as Messiah have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you on earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. I'd like to talk to you tonight on this theme, certain victory over humanity's ancient foe. Certain victory over humanity's ancient foes. And the passage breaks down into five descriptions. We see in verses 7 and 8, the war of angels. The war of angels. In verse 9, the defeat of Satan. In verse 10, the kingdom of Christ. Verse 11, the victory of the saints. And verse 12, the rage of the devil. Will you bow with me for prayer as we ask the Lord to use these verses to make us more like Jesus and to live for him with greater confidence in his prevailing power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that it will instruct us, that it will equip us for the battle that we face as we seek to serve Jesus. May we serve you with the power that you give according to your wisdom. May we meditate on your word. May we love God with all our heart and love others as ourselves. May we carry on the mission that you have given to us with great confidence and power in the eventual outcome. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Verses 7 and 8 we see described for us in very brief terms a war of angels. Now war arose in heaven, not the place we would expect to see it. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Passages like this remind us how easy it is for us to be earthbound in our thinking when it comes to the concept, our concept of spiritual warfare. I mean, there's a reason that we think of the battle as largely on earth. We long for heaven. We long for the day when we don't have to face these things. And so we tend to think of our battles all being earthbound. We face many visible battles where our enemies have human faces and our sins and our struggles have tangible names. We make mistakes of our own and we suffer the consequences. And it's not uncommon for people to actually discount instances of satanic opposition because there are other elements that are easier for them to discern. But we have to be careful, given the testimony of Scripture, not to minimize the reality of spiritual war that goes well beyond the earth and takes in the air, the universe, the heavens itself. Paul warns us in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not, we agonize not, a picture of hand-to-hand combat, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, talking about ranks of rulers within the demonic realm, against the rulers of this present darkness. He talks about the fiery darts of the wicked one that only the shield of faith will quench. Satan subjected Jesus to intense temptation during our Savior's 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. Satan desired to sift Peter as wheat to prove that he wasn't a genuine believer. But Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. Satan, in the Old Testament, desired to prove that Job was just a turncoat believer, that he was glad when God blessed him. He worshiped God when he blessed him, but if he ever faced anything hard, he would abandon God. He sought permission to bring all kinds of suffering into Job's life to prove his accusations. Satan, according to Christ, sows tares in God's harvest field, so it's difficult to tell a genuine believer from one that's only professing to believe. Satan filled the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit about their financial gift to the churches. Satan filled the heart of Judas to betray the Lord. Satan, according to Ephesians 2, energizes the children of disobedience. We're told, Peter tells us, that he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We know from Jesus' ministry that demons would cry out while he's preaching. They lurked behind the idols that pagan religion worshiped, according to the Apostle Paul. And so he admonished the Corinthian believers not to treat idols so lightly or idolatry so lightly as they were tempted to go to the festivals in honor of idols. In the Old Testament, fallen angels opposed righteous angels in the great prayer vigil of Daniel for his people in Daniel 10. Michael was the archangel that came to help win the conflict and bring Daniel God's answer to his prayers. It's actually Daniel 9 and also in 10 we see angels. Michael was also the archangel that disputed over the body of Moses, according to Jude 9. We don't know what all that dispute was about. In fact, it's the only reference to that engagement. But it's clear that there was angel conflict going on revolving around the death of Moses. What are angel battles like? We know that only one angel could wipe out 185,000 soldiers of Sennacherib's in the Old Testament. What would it look like for angels to be at war? Their level of power is hard for us to conceive. I don't know, but the Scripture tells us that it's real. Such passages remind us that we are actually involved in a cosmic battle between good and evil that extends well beyond what we see here on earth. It's so easy for us to get really lost in the weeds of our life, to get all bogged down in the small skirmishes and to forget that we're part of a much bigger picture, a much bigger war. From scriptures like the book of Job, it appears that Satan, the prince of the power, the authority of the air, actually has some degree of access to heaven. How far that extends is not totally clear. But what is clear in this passage is that there's a victory of Michael and his angels over Satan and his demons that removes Satan from a realm that he had enjoyed access to for centuries. It was the beginning of the end for Satan. Some commentators will point to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as that point. I personally believe that it's actually pointing forward to the time of the Great Tribulation as far as how this all fits into how John describes everything. Two main truths to take away, however, are this. One, the battles we face are not just in the material, visible realm, but they are, in fact, in the spiritual realm. They are not just human. It's not just a problem with your boss, or with your children, or with your husband, or your wife, or with the individual that's out of sorts with you. There's also an angelic battle going on. This is a microcosm. What we see is a microcosm, is a sampling, is a tip of the iceberg of the real battle. So, knowing that, it's critical that we be sure to use spiritual weapons, not carnal. Paul tells us are powerful to the pulling down of satanic strongholds. We oppose everything that opposes itself, that sets itself against Christ and the truth that he has brought. We take up the shield of faith. We use the sword of the Spirit rather than our own philosophies. We use the weapon of all prayer. Honestly, prayer has to be one of the least popular tools that Christians ever use. And it really reflects our tendency to think that we can somehow manage this on our own. And I think the reason we think that is that we don't think much about the angelic dimension of this. We don't think much about the spiritual forces that are at work that only prayer can actually take on. It's a reliance on God to do what only God can do. We need to put on gospel shoes prepared with the gospel, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, belt of truth, all of these metaphors that Paul uses to try to help us put into tangible description a spiritual realities that are necessary to fighting the war that we're part of. That's the first thing, then, that we are facing not just a material war, but a spiritual one. I mean, when you see the outcries politically, when you see economic distress, when you see all the kinds of things that happen in history, just remember that what you're seeing is only part of the picture. And how you respond to it needs to be a spiritual response, not just a material response. Number two, the thing that it's really critical for us, because it's very easy for us to be fearful, particularly the more Satan shows his hand, the more we see evidence of demonic power, the more we see just cruelty beyond belief, people that are under the control of Satan. The second thing is important for us to know is that God's side wins. No matter how strong Satan is, no matter how in lockstep his hordes of demons may seem at times, he is doomed. And their whole strategy to take believers down will fail. And that's what this text would teach us. I mean, here you have, if it is in fact describing that time of the greatest suffering the world has ever known, the greatest outpouring of evil the world has ever seen, and we've seen a lot of it already. If Satan cannot win even then, how much less is he going to win when it's a more calm time and less trouble? He is going to be defeated. And that's the next thing we see in verse 9. We see this defeat of Satan. Verse 9 describes him as the great red dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down, and his angels were thrown down with him. I mean, three times, thrown down, thrown down, thrown down. It's almost like, you know, one of those football plays where the guy takes a guy down and then he stands over him and gestures just how thrown down he is. Okay? That Satan's going to be thrown down in a complete and utter defeat. The descriptive names that this text gives this prime enemy of God and of us illustrate how significant his downfall actually is. He is called the great dragon. Bloodthirsty, with crushing power. I mean, nowadays with our film animation, we get to have some sense of what a huge dragon can do to people and to things. Okay, so it's a little easier for us to imagine. Revelation 12:3, earlier in the chapter, it says the great dragon. So it's talking about a dragon he's already brought up. Look at how he's described in verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. In other words, he's not only bloodthirsty and cruel and crushing in his power, but he is the ruler of darkness behind the kingdoms of this earth. He's in league with, he's behind, he's empowering kingdoms of this earth. We see this in the book of Daniel, where there are actual demons assigned to certain countries of the world. And they do battle. So a lot of what you see in the news is just like a glimmer, a flash of what's actually happening in the angelic realm. Powerful, powerful, the great dragon. And he's also the ancient serpent. Responsible for the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's why Jesus calls him a murderer from the beginning. Satan was responsible, as it were, for murdering the human race. John 8:44. He is the devil. That's a common term we use for him. We get this from the Greek word translated devil. We have an English word that we use. Diabolical. Diabolical. Okay? And the diabolos, the devil, is to be translated or means the slanderer. So where you have accusation, where you have slander, where you have libel, where you have people lying about other people, where you have people exposing the flaws of others for the public view, trashing them, there you have the kind of work that Satan loves to do. He's the slanderer. And then he's called Satan, the other term we see most commonly in Scripture, which means very simply adversary. He is the adversary. He is the enemy of God, of Christ, of believers. And then he's described as the deceiver of the whole world, the father of lies, Jesus calls him in John 8:44. He is master of leading people astray, of making them think they're actually doing good when they're doing evil, making them think sometimes that they're actually serving God when they're serving Satan, making them think that they've actually found the right way and the truth when they've actually found falsehood. And the way it describes him, this is like his stock in trade. This is what he perpetually does. He's always deceiving. He's bringing about, culminating in the greatest deception of all in the person of Antichrist. Well, this one is the one thrown down to the earth out of heaven along with his angels. No place for them where Christ rules. The reality is that the same thing happens in the life of every rescued sinner turned saint. Every child of the devil who becomes a child of God is set free from Satan's tyranny. You're under the power of darkness no more. You're no longer fearful of death. You're no longer cringing with the guilt of your own sin because Christ's kingdom has made you one of yours, made you one of his. In verse 10, we see that kingdom of Christ. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of the Christ, of his Christ, has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Salvation is rescue, it's deliverance, it's healing. Power is the word we get dynamite from. It's the supernatural ability, the kingdom, the rule of God, the authority of his anointed one. Jesus said before he ascended, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. This has come, and all this breaks the power of Satan. And now look at the way that he is described. And this brings right to a point, the focal point of Christ's rescue operation. The accuser of the brothers is thrown down. This fits in with his common title, the devil, the slanderer. How often the devil uses not just demons to do this, but he loves to use humans to do the devil's work. In fact, deacons are warned. As we talk about deacons and deacons' wives, one of the things it says is make sure that the deacon's wife is not a slanderer, is not a diabolos, is not one that's doing Satan's work. As you work closely with people, you find out more about their flaws. You find out more about their weaknesses and their sins and their failings. And if you do the devil's work, you take that and you run with it and you spread it. It's actually one of the favorite pastimes of our city. It's one of the great evils. It's one of the great strongholds Satan has in our city of trashing people that belong to Jesus. You know, we want to be very careful, and it's easy for any of us to slip into this in conversation, but you know, you see it displayed all the time in the social media. I mean, ask yourself the question, whenever you get ready to post something, is this actually going to help people? Does this build people up or does it tear them down? Does this make believers shine brightly for Jesus? Or is this saying, aha, I caught you in your hypocritical self, so I'm going to tell the whole world? No, think about the way we communicate and make sure that we're communicating in a way that doesn't line up with the accuser of the brothers. We're told that he does this day and night. And you know, if you know yourself, and if you're really honest with yourself, you know that there's so many occasions that if, and Satan does know, you know, he's watching closer than most people are. You know, so many things that he could bring up that are your flaws, that he could trash you for. I mean, when people do it, they only see part of the picture, right? What if all your flaws and sins were open for everybody to view? Well, Satan takes advantage of that. This is why we so desperately need the cleansing of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 33 to 34 tells us why his accusations won't stick. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, those that God has chosen as his own? It is God who justifies. God declares them righteous. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. In other words, he took the condemnation in himself. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. More than that, who was raised, who is right this moment at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Never forget that Christ's work for you is not finished in the sense that it is going on for you even right now. On the basis of what he did on the cross, he intercedes for you right now. Currently, there's a work of Christ going on for you, interceding for you, standing up for you as your advocate, as your defense attorney, saying, no, that sin was paid for. No, he's accepted in the beloved. No, my perfection has been put on his account. No, his sin is paid for. Jesus intercedes for us. And that is why Satan, though he tempts us to despair, we look and see our advocate standing there and know that those accusations will not stick. Verse 11, we see the victory of the saints. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. This takes it a combination of both what Christ has done for them and then how their lives are lived for Christ, even in the middle of great conflict and great hostility and opposition. The blood of the Lamb points to their forgiveness on the basis of Christ having paid for their sin, having made atonement so that Satan's accusations cannot stick. You know, it's really hard to fight spiritual warfare when you're feeling guilty, when you're feeling condemned, when you're feeling like you're estranged from God and you have no right to ask for anything. Jesus makes it possible. The blood of the Lamb, the unblemished Lamb, allows the death angel to pass over us, where the accusations, the death penalty accusations of Satan, cannot stick. So, part of the way Satan does his battle against us is to bring us great guilt and to cause us to despair and to cause us to shrink from coming to God. I mean, don't you have this experience? When you know that you've fallen into sin, and perhaps it's a besetting kind of sin, perhaps it's something that you fall into before, you've got characteristic weaknesses, and you feel so bad about it, you feel so under condemnation for it, that you can't bring yourself to come to God about it. It's like, God, I just don't want to say it's me again, right? And yet, that is the avenue that we need to take. We come to God humbly, and God, you know me, and you know everything about me. And Lord, I confess this. This is not what I want. And I come to have Christ cleanse me from all sin. And isn't it amazing? Now, if you're a believer, you've experienced this. Sins that have just had you by the throat and have you just sick at heart because of the guilt. When you finally come to God about it and claim the blood of Christ and ask for His forgiveness, isn't it amazing how clean that feels? How clear God makes your conscience. It's not that you never committed that sin. It's not that you don't have those tendencies. It's that on the basis of what God has promised, He wipes clean your record and He receives you. And you know that He does. And you're able to move forward and you're able to do battle for God. You know, one of the reasons that we fail in the battle often is that we leave sins unconfessed. We know of things that aren't right and we won't deal with them. And we can't do anything about them, but God can if we will come to Him and find grace to help in time of need. And then the word of their testimony. They've experienced firsthand the truth. That's why it's testimony. You know, it's not witness, it's not testimony unless you have firsthand experience. It's the word of their testimony. They've experienced firsthand the truth and the power of the word, the message of the gospel. They're not ashamed of it, but they boldly proclaim that good news in the face of all efforts to silence it. This goes to what we looked at this morning, that we're set apart. We belong to God. We are consecrated, not just in terms of position, but in terms of activity, of what we're supposed to be doing. Not just position, but mission. And so conquering Satan, it's kind of like the old adage about with sports that the best defense is a good offense. You know, if you're always introspective, it's always all about you, instead of being on mission and seeking to reach others with the gospel and giving a word of testimony, then Satan is more likely going to beat you in the spiritual war. It's when you start giving yourself to serving Jesus, giving yourself to serving others, giving yourself to seeing the needs, giving yourself to looking for that person that needs Jesus and seeing how you can reach the person, that you gather strength that comes from God because you're on mission for God. They overcame Him by the word of their testimony, and then they loved not their lives even unto death. They really believed Christ's statement that they needed to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus. They know the resurrection is theirs through Christ. So even death cannot stop them or frighten them from carrying out their divinely given mission. You know, you see this in athletic events as well as in warfare. Is if you're timid, if you're not willing to take risk, if you're not willing to put your body on the line, you're more likely to get hurt Then if you'll just go for it, right? So in the spiritual battle, in deciding what's risky and what's not, there's greater risk in holding back from taking risk for Jesus than there is in just going for it, even if it means your life. Look, the worst that can happen to you is what? I mean, usually, you know, death is the end of the line, right? So what happens then? Whoever believes in Jesus will never die. You just pass through the door and, hey, it's glory then, right? So nothing should stop us from pursuing whatever Jesus calls us to do, even if it means laying down our lives for it. The best place for us to be is where we're laying down our lives for Jesus. And often, you know, in our context, a lot of times we're not in a place where our life is actually on the line. Okay. In the context that he's talking about in the tribulation, yeah, you stand up for Jesus and chances are you're going to lose your head over it. Okay, and there are places in the earth where that is the case even now. But the question is, you know, what keeps you from really giving everything to Jesus, from really pursuing the mission, from taking the risk? What are those times where you kind of hold back and say, I'm not sure that's going to be fun, or that's going to cost me too much money, or that's going to take too much time? You know, you start ministering to somebody with the gospel, it's going to take time. oh, but I was going to use that time to, you know, watch my favorite show on TV. I was going to use that time to have some chill time. I was going to use that time for my family. I was going to, okay, look, you've got time and I've got time to do whatever God wants us to do. And the risk is worth taking. I mean, really, I mean, what risk could you possibly take in life that isn't going to be better paid for? You know, there's some things people do crazy things for $1 million, right? Or even $10. I think I drank my first cup of coffee for $5. And now I'm addicted. But that was no great risk, but it was worth $5. You know, what's it worth? What's it worth to you to actually pursue whatever Jesus calls you to do? Wherever he calls you to live, whoever he calls you to talk to, whatever he calls you to arrange in terms of mission. This appears to be the description primarily of tribulation saints, but well fits believers in any age who live for Christ in a world that Satan temporarily dominates. So we want to pursue what makes for victory. The final thing that this text leaves us with, and we want to move along here, is the rage of the devil. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you will dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. This is another reason I believe this is talking about right at the end, and not about the 2,000 years that have gone on. Satan's doom is sure, and his time is limited. And as it gets right to the end here, and the end of the age approaches, that becomes more and more clear. He's been defeated at the cross. He's been cast out of heaven now with this battle, and he does all that he can to bring great suffering on the earth. And we don't have time to go into all the descriptions, but as you read through this book, I mean, the demon hordes that are unleashed on the earth, it's just, you know, it's mind-blowing. And it's another reason why I believe this is yet to come, because I don't think we've seen it yet at this level. Wherever Satan is cast out, though, there is rejoicing. You see that in heaven, O heavens and you that dwell in them, rejoice. And soon all the universe will shout with gladness when this enemy of God and of us will be cast into the lake of fire forever. His time is short, so his rage is great. Generally, you know, when you're actually getting something done for God, because it rouses the dragon. And you will have opposition. And it's really an admission on his part that he's losing. Satan is a defeated foe, and that knowledge makes him intent on doing all the harm he can. So much of what the earth has suffered bears his signature. But we remember that Christ is greater. He is master of restoring broken things. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the reason there will one day be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness has taken up residence and where his people have reached a state of glory, sinless and immortal forever. Certain victory over humanity's ancient foe. It's coming. War of angels. Defeat of Satan, kingdom of Christ, victory of the saints, rage of the devil. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, while there's plenty we don't understand, help us, Lord, live in line with what we do understand. Help us, Lord, be engaged in mission. Help us be engaged in the spiritual warfare. Help us use spiritual weapons, knowing that the victory is ours in Christ. We pray this for his glory and for the advance of his gospel in the earth, which in Christ's name we pray. Amen.